thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the text that we're exegeting and expositing. And these verses from our responsive reading, they're the kind of the background for that. It's, like I say, it's one of those hybrid types. But let's read this and give full attention to our reading of God's word. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. You should Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the sin of adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." So we make it our ambition, our goal, to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? This is what the Lord says, 'Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord.'" If, of course, you could see the context in those, it just flowed very well, right? Easy to understand. All right, maybe not. The Lord willing, we'll see how they fit together as we go through the message this morning. We've been studying Jesus' teaching on prayer, using what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, in the two places that is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. In both places, he gives the Lord's Prayer with teaching on one side of it or the other, and we're using both of those passages along with the teaching on one side or the other, and learning from Jesus about prayer. And one of the things we have seen in this series, as we have sought to learn from our Lord Jesus, is that prayer is something personal and intimate in terms of our communication with the Father. There is corporate prayer. We say, "Our Father who art in heaven," and it's all in the plural that way. But it's personal. He's our Father. Just so happens that our Father is the creator of the universe, the King of all, and our Father, and what we address him. Jesus is also teaching us that as we pray, what should be of most importance to us has to do with God's interest. The things that should be most important to us are the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. We should desire these things earnestly, and the way the Lord's Prayer reads shows this in the context of the prayer, in the words that are used, in the word order, in the verbs that are used, and all of the technical aspect of the language. He's showing us this. You know, it's something that's consistent with the Bible, and I want to impress upon you that what we are looking at in these first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are, at their core, the most important thing in life. They are what is most important to God. You know, there's a consistency. If you look at the Ten Commandments, right? Pretty great to the Christian religion, pretty great for the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments start by telling us first our duties regarding God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves images of gold or silver or these sorts of things. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The commandments start that way. And what is the first and great commandment? But to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. And you can see the consistency in the way God has given us the Ten Commandments and the great commandment and this teaching of our Lord Jesus about prayer as to what's to be most important. Now think about it. If this is at the pinnacle, if this is the top, if this is the most important, then it is the greatest thing we can do in our lives. There is no greater purpose in life. There is no greater vision to have for your life or thing to pursue than hallowing God's name, advancing his kingdom, and doing his will. There's nothing that will please God more than a life devoted to that. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposite is true as well. We think of murder and adultery and things like this to be the great and heinous sins. And thank God we're not like that, right? And yet if the greatest, if the most important things in life, the greatest commands have to do with the hallowing of his name, the seeking of his kingdom, and the doing of his will, then the greatest sin has to do with falling short of these great purposes. And it's the greatest waste of life and waste of energy not to pursue these things. Important stuff. That's one of the things that Jesus is teaching us as we learn to pray. You know, another thing that struck me, we talk about this as being God's interest, right? His name, his kingdom, his will. And that's true. But really, we're not so much praying that God would in any way change. We're not praying about him. We're praying for us. That God would not change, but that God would change us. I think both to will and to want the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. To change us so that all of our life gets sifted down through this grid of his name, his kingdom, his will. So that every thought, everything we do, everything we want is consistent with this. That is the first and greatest commandment. That is how we love him with our whole heart. Jesus made that clear, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that it is the desire of God is clear in that first verse that we read, really, in the first two. Oh, I love the way this is written. This is Moses writing, but he's quoting God in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 29. They've just rehearsed the Ten Commandments again, and he's just rehearsed how the people of God had said, okay, Moses, we hear the voice of God on the mountain, and it's scaring us to death. We're afraid we're going to die. Listen, all that the Lord has said we're going to do, but you listen to him, and we'll stand back. And God's response is, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me. It is the desire of his heart. And how? And keep my commandments always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Right at the core of the longing of God's heart is the doing of his will. What I hope to do this morning is to talk about three aspects of doing the Lord's will in our prayers. We will kind of skip over that as in on earth as in heaven. We've sung about it. We've talked about it a little bit. The angels are seen to always do the will of God. Okay, there we've spoken about it. And now we'll focus on, okay, what is this will of God? Three aspects. If the Lord wills, I intend to cover that quickly and then stay with me, because I want to give two examples. One of a fellow from the Bible who shows us what it looks like not to do the will of God. How a Christian, if you will, a Jewish man, he's the pre-Christ, so I'm using Christian rather liberally there, but one who fears God, one who would name the name of God, what it looks like for him not to do the will of God. And then what does it look like to do it? So let's kind of do that in quick fashion. Three aspects of doing the will of God. First of all, God's will is expressed in his commands. It's expressed in his commands. And it's important that we remember God is the authority, right? Creator, King, Father. Those are all authority figures, and we are always in the submissive role to him, right? Created, citizen or soldier, child of God, always in the submissive role to him. And so we're praying, God, change us to such an extent that we're always obeying your commands. And I've written out what I mean by that. We ask God that we would obey completely, diligently, with a willing heart and by faith. And we've already seen that. Oh, that my people would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments always. That's pretty completely to me. And the next verse that we said together, that you read back in unison, you should diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes and which he commanded. Seems to me that these come together, this diligence, this willing heart, that we would have a heart to know him, and of course, this by faith aspect. You know, it's through this whole thing, and I just need to say what is obvious about it, that how can we want the will of God except by faith? I mean, to not is going to be ultimately rebellion. You may bend the knee because you know you have to, but that's rebellion. It's not what we want. And we'll talk more about that later, but just hear the words of our Lord Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, or the NAS is, this is the will of God. It's the same word, thy will be done. This is the will of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe, trust, these sorts of things. You know, when my children were young and we were disciplining them and trying to figure out, what do you overlook and what do you just, give a little word of don't do that, and then what do you just not put up with? You just don't let it go. And, you know, things like stealing and lying were, you're going to get a spanking for that one. Those, we want to make that such an odious thing that you don't want to do it because the punishment, the consequences are too great. And one that was in that area was the idea of you need to obey. And we found that we had to define obey for our children. And so we taught them, you need to obey right away, completely, cheerfully, and without talking back. And we would have to remind them of that just once or twice, an hour. But it was helpful to them and to us to define what is obedience. And I was so happy when I was reading through the larger catechism that when it talked about how we should obey God's commands, it included cheerfulness. And I've put it under, you know, with a willing heart, right? Because I think that gets at it. The heart is involved in that. But that's what obedience looks like. It's not, you know, by the way, parents, you model for your children what obedience looks like, what it should look like in their life towards you by the way you submit to your Father who is in heaven. That's why we should get really good at apologies and repentance, right? Because that's where the power of the gospel comes in, right? Okay, this is what God said. This is what I did. I confess my sins and he forgives me. And we bring that to them as well. But that's the model. We want them, you know, just to tell them, now you say you're sorry and mean it. It's usually rather ineffective. But what you really want is their heart to be moved, to want to do what's right. And it's totally tied into trusting you, isn't it? There's a spiritual lesson there. We need to be that way with the Father. It's the very thing he wants. And so what we're to ask these ways, completely, diligently, with a willing heart by faith, and not, or instead of, partially or incompletely, grudgingly, with a bad attitude, half-heartedly, that sort of stuff, or not at all. Any of those are not real obedience, and we'll talk about that more in a few minutes, the Lord willing. The second aspect of the will of God is God's will is expressed through providence. Providence, God causing whatsoever comes to pass to come to pass. Things like Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In every aspect of life, our circumstances are always by the providence of God. That means everything you face in life is by God's design to help you in the context of your life, hallow his name, seek his kingdom, and do his will. And I would imagine see our weakness, frailty, failure, and come to him with confession of sin. Again, asking him, oh God, change my heart. Now, I don't want to spend time talking on providence. I just wanted to kind of define it a little bit, and I would ask you to forgive me for not spending more time, and I understand that God's good providence, if you will, the providence that we like is when we have health and we have wealth and every light turns green as we drive down the road and everything works out. And it's easy to praise him and to say, thy will be done. It's the hard providence. It's in the song we sang, God moves in a mysterious way. Those fearful clouds you dread. It talks about some of the difficulties. The bud may have a bitter taste. And I don't mean to make light of you who have tasted and experienced the hard providences of God. I really don't. I sympathize and I wish I had more time to speak words of comfort. But let me move to say that in every aspect of God's will, we are not to murmur or complain, but we're asking that God would help us to submit to his providence humbly, submissively, and trustingly. We looked at that in our responsive reading from James. when he says, hey, look, don't say today or tomorrow we're going to go spend go here and spend a year making money. He says, you should, your life's pretty tentative and pretty, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. So you'd be better off acknowledging the hand of providence and say, if the Lord wills, we will go and do this or that. Because you don't know what a day may bring forth. There were two quotes from Job I wanted to do, but I wanted to keep it to a page, and there was a lot that got cut. One of the quotes was from Job. In chapter 1 of Job, as he is experiencing the providence of God, and by that I mean Satan is allowed to touch all of his stuff, but it's sifted through the hand of providence that all the attacks of the devil, this is important, all the attacks of the devil are evil and wicked and to be despised, but they come to us through the hand of providence. God allows them for his good and holy purposes. And Job saw that, and so when he lost all that he had, he arose, he tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's 21 says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And the verse we did read had to do when Job's very life was touched and he's covered from head to toe with sores and his wife says to him, do you still hold your past, your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity in all this? Job did not sin with his lips. We're asking God to give us such faith in him that in the hard providences of God, we don't sin. There are ways we sin against his providence. We ask that we would humbly submit instead of arrogantly or fighting against it or with grumbling and complaining. And again, I think we'll look at that in just a second. But let me talk about one third aspect of the will of God that is very important. I think all three of these should be held together in our hearts and minds and not separated out. This third one needs to be involved. This is how we obey, and in a sense, we've already talked about it. But let me state it anyway. God's word expresses what God desires. And I think that Christ in us, as we mature into the measure and the stature of Christ, we want what God desires. Our hearts learn to hate what he hates and love what he loves. And a part of wanting his will is wanting his desires. There's all sorts of places where this works out. I think of the one place where Jesus just breaks into exuberant praise. I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you revealed these things to babies. You remember that place? And he uses the word infant, but he doesn't mean literal infants. He means people who are born again, who come with that childlike faith, they just come with abandonment to him. The context really, I think, makes it clear. He praises God for him doing that. And he says, all things have been given to me by the Father, and salvation is through him, and he can give salvation to whoever he wants because God has given that to him. And it's pretty particular, it's pretty elect, and it's speaking. And then Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And take my burden upon yourself and learn from me, because I'm humble. Humble. And gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. His desire, his praise, his will is for God. Because like as we read at the end of our responsive reading, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. As I live, I think, is what we read. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. And there are verses that speak of the desire of God this way. And for the sake of getting to the examples, I'll stop there. But let me just say that as we seek God's will this way, we pursue God's desires with a heart filled of love, and then faith or trust, confidence, this kind of thing. And the example I want to use of one who doesn't do this in any of these categories, who would find it easy if he was to live after the ministry of Jesus to pray the Lord's Prayer, but would find it difficult to want what he's praying for in the Lord's Prayer, and that is King Saul. Now, King Saul was chosen by God to be the first king of Israel. He was anointed by Samuel. You can read about the details of his life in 1 Samuel. I think his being chosen as king is in chapter 9. And he's a man who has tasted of the Spirit. The Spirit has come upon him, and he has prophesied in the name of the Lord. Makes me think of what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says to me, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles?" And I will declare to them, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So here's King Saul. I don't know if he was redeemed or not. I know he's not in Hebrews 11. But I know he prophesied. I know the Spirit came upon him. He tasted. He had been enlightened into the things of God. But it seems that in his life, there was this repetition of not really doing the will of God. And the example I want to call your attention to in specific this morning is in chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's not in any of the printed material you have. In chapter 15, we have God through the prophet Samuel talking to Saul, saying, "Saul, I've appointed you as king," reminding him who the authority is. And he says, "I want to punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel." And so verse 3, "Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him." Pretty clear. "But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, cattle and donkey." Again, I'm going to have to ask you, I know this could raise a ton of questions about the justice of God and what he's doing, and I'm happy to answer all those questions in any kind of conversation you come and talk, phone, email, not email, I hate writing email, just call me or come and talk to me. But let's just say that God told him specifically what he wanted him to do. And we read through there, and Saul musters his army, and they go and they attack the Amalekites. And they do just as the Lord said, except they spare the king and the choicest of the animals. So they obeyed the commands, the statutes, this particular ordinance, except not completely. And Saul was so manipulative. Samuel sent to him, "Why didn't you do what the Lord said?" "Oh, I did. I carried out the Lord's commands." "What's the bleeding I hear? You know, the sheep, I hear this noise. What is that?" "Oh, those." "Well, I carried out what the Lord said, but we did see the best to sacrifice to the Lord your God." And Samuel has to say, "Stop. Listen. Does the Lord take delight in sacrifice over obedience?" "No, to obey is better than sacrifice." We read that, didn't we? "And to heed better than the fat of lamb." And what he says is, "What you did was rebellion and rejecting God's word." Think about that. He didn't take God's word to heart. He didn't do all of what God said. And God said, "You didn't do my will." He fought against the providence of God as well. There's such arrogance. You read the passage, and Samuel is sent to talk to Saul, and he's asking around, where's Saul? And they say, oh, he went to such and such a town, and he's building himself a monument there so that everyone can remember how great he was in the battle. And with arrogance, hey, blessed the Lord, I did what you said. I did what God said. Yeah, but what about? Well, I did what God said. There goes the manipulation. It's an arrogant heart. It's a fighting against the providence of God. In fact, the rest of his life, he's told that the kingdom will not be handed over to his son because of a previous heir, and that the one's being chosen. And while he's a king for 30, 40 years, I think it's 40 years, he spends from this point on trying to kill King David. He fights God's providence. He resists what God has said. He doesn't want it. And there's that arrogance, that fighting. And it stems from the fact that he doesn't really love God. There's no humble submission. There's no faith. There's no desire to trust that God's will is right. He doesn't want God's will. He wants his own name, his own kingdom, his own will. In distinction to that, think of our Lord Jesus. We've looked at Job a little bit, and there are other examples, but let's end with our Lord Jesus. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And we find over and over and over again that he obeys God completely. In that great high priestly prayer, the night in which he's going to be betrayed, he prays twice that we have recorded in the scriptures. The first one is in John 17, and he says, Lord, the Father, Father, the hour has come, the hour of my death. Glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. Let me be put to death to do all your holy will, to hallow your name, to advance your kingdom, to do what you sent me to do your will. This is what amazes me. I have accomplished, I have finished what you have given me to do. Wow. Perfect obedience. And now perfect death. And it wasn't an easy thing. The second time he prayed that night that we have recorded for us in the scriptures is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that time. He took Peter, James, and John with him. He told them, sit here until I have prayed. And then he took these guys, and he was troubled and distressed. He told them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, Abba, Father, there it is. All things are possible for you. What faith. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. That's what it looks like. Jesus says, I will go to the cross. Don't want to. There's that competing wills. We had that with God's not willing for any to perish, but there are those who perish. Here we have the Son. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to face your wrath and displeasure. I think that's it. I don't want to face your displeasure. Not, I'm afraid of the cross. I don't want to face your displeasure. Yet not my will. Thy will. That's what Jesus is teaching us to pray. Help me to obey you like the angels do in heaven. All your commands, all your ordinances, all your ways. Help me to humbly submit to your work of providence in the circumstances of my life so that I bring you honor and glory at work and my family and all the circumstances. and help me to love you so much that I trust you and willingly submit to you, knowing that you will cause all things to work together for my good, that my life here is fleeting, and what counts is what lasts for eternity. Do you know him that way? Do you know him? If you've come to Christ, you have come to believe that what I have said is absolutely true. And let me encourage you that if you are in Christ, if you have been redeemed, you have the Spirit of God who moves you to pray, Abba, Father, who moves you to this, because the will of God is your sanctification. The will of God is that you be restored to the beauty of the image of God as it is seen in the face of Christ Jesus. Are you here as one investigating the faith? Are you not there yet? This is the picture. Your reconciliation to God brings you life. It's the first step in giving the Father what he desires. He will provide for your salvation, for your sins to be punished on Jesus, by simply praying and asking God to forgive you, to come into your life, and to give you his Spirit. Would you do that? Do you hear him calling? Let's pray. Oh God, do your holy work in our lives. Move us to want what you want. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.